The message today will not be specifically focused on mothers, but we will find in today's passage the most important message for every mother or father or child. It's not a message of relationship regarding our birth, but of our rebirth. Not a message of family belonging, but of being made heirs of the kingdom of God, heirs of eternal life. So far in our study in Titus, and if you have your Bible with you, you might want to open there. We'll be reading a passage shortly. So far, the focus has been eternal life, the hope of eternal life, and God our Savior. Those have been the focus points throughout, and we've talked about focusing on sound doctrine and focusing on God's grace and so forth. But the underlying theme is our hope of eternal life, this rebirth that I'm talking about. Paul's subject matter so far has been focused on believers and will continue on believers from that perspective, followers of Jesus. They are to hold firmly to the truth. They're to model, teach, and rebuke one another in relationship, and they're to silence, rebuke, and restore those who are in the church but are false teachers, are confused. It's our job to bring truth to bear, and we're to be transformed in character. This is all what Paul has been telling Titus, that the Holy Spirit's work in us is to transform us. And it's all because the grace of God, we studied this last week, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So believers are to be zealous for good works as they wait expectantly for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So through chapters 1 and 2, the letter's been about believers living in community, being transformed by the Spirit, becoming a people for his own possession, a people for Christ's own possession. And these are not changes that believers can make in themselves, nor by their own strength, but make no mistake, we are to be in, we are to be committed, we are to be zealous for what God wants to do, to participate and pursue his design for us. And this is all from the letter of Paul to Titus. So as we turn to chapter 3, which is where our passage for the day's message will be, we see a different aspect now. We've been talking about in community, how we relate to one another, our self-controlled and pure and kind and so forth. But chapter 3 turns the corner a bit. And I want you to, before we even start that, recognize that we learn these things not just to learn them, but to be changed by them. We're to be applying these things. It's not just head knowledge. God is a God of transformation, and if we're not being challenged and changed, then we've missed something, because that's what God wants to do in us. So here at the start of chapter 3, we see a change in topic. We see a new aspect of our Christian life, that being our witness, how we are to relate not just to one another, but how do we relate to the world? This would be one of those things that would come up in that conversation next Thursday night. How do we relate to the world when we have this news outlet saying these things and this news outlet saying those things? What is true? How do we sort through it? Those kind of things. What is our witness like? If we're not changed by the gospel, we go tell people the gospel should change them. They say, why would it change me if it hasn't changed you? So this turn in chapter 3 is a turn to looking outward. What is our witness? What is our testimony? And then perhaps to keep us humble, the next section that Paul talks about is how far we've come. A reminder of all the things that we used to be before we were believers. And perhaps some of these issues we're still struggling with, and it's part of that transformation that the Holy Spirit wants to bring about. Then we'll see a confirmation of what God has done. And this is that most important message for every mother, every father, every child. What God has done to bring salvation to us. Which, of course, calls for a response, another call for us to pursue good works. So listen for those items as we read. This new aspect of our Christian life, our outward demeanor, the reminder of how far we've come, the reminder of what God has done for us, and then this repeated call that we should be pursuing good works. As we're in the middle of the letter, we're going to go back a few verses and read last week's passage as well as this week's passage. And I invite you to listen for those things and prepare your hearts for what today's message has to say, how this fits into what Paul has been saying to Titus, and by virtue of us studying together, what Paul is saying to us. You're welcome to stand if you'd like as we read God's word together. We're going to start in chapter 2, verse 11. This is last week's passage. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live upright, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke them with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now chapter 3. Remind them, all these people you've been talking to, all these people that you've been encouraging to model, teach, and rebuke, remind them also to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy, his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. You may be seated. To be clear, Paul's thought here doesn't end even in verse 8. It continues for a few more verses. That's where we'll pick up next week. In fact, we won't get through verse 8 today. It's the response to what we're going to read in verses 1 through 7. That picks up in 8 and continues. That's where we'll go next week. But this focus today, what is our witness out there? Where have we come from? How could we look down on those outside of the church when we were just like them? And think of all that God has done in your life and is doing in your life, and it should prepare us to be passionate and to pursue good works. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have called us to be your children, and you didn't just call us and say, figure it out. You filled us with your Holy Spirit to change us, to transform us. You've given us your word to tell us what you are like, and therefore what our example is to be and how we're to be changed. So we submit ourselves this morning to your Spirit. May you make your word clear to us. May my words be your words, not mine. May I be out of the way entirely. But your message to your people, from your word, for your glory, and we submit ourselves to that, looking forward to all that you will do. In Jesus' name, amen. So as usual, we're going to go back through the passage now, chapter 3, and kind of pick it apart a little bit with some explanation of some of the words, but many of these are just English words. We know what they mean, but how do they impact us is kind of the question. Verses 1 and 2 capture this new aspect of our Christian life, how to live outside of church. How should we relate to non-believers? Remind them, that is, remind believers to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. So this new aspect of our Christian life, these are 7 different things that are supposed to be part of who we are at this point. This word remind is the idea of continue to remind. It could be Paul had told the Cretans these things and Titus is to remind them of them. But the word remind here is a continuing. Keep it in front of them. Keep telling them. Keep reminding them that this is what is important. This is how we are to live. Keep reminding. And the reason we have to keep reminding is because it's difficult for us to submit ourselves to these things. Because we have been disobedient and all those things that we're about to read in the next couple of verses. So we'll take the first two together. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities and to be obedient. Now, this is one of those things you could take perhaps a little out of context and see this is for mothers. They're in place because God has put them there, so you should be submissive and obedient. And that's not wrong, but it's not what this passage is really talking about. This is talking about governments and authorities over us. We are to be submissive to rulers and authorities and to be obedient, as in obedient to state laws and things that have been laid out. These are the rules. We're to live by the rules as believers because it's part of our witness. This instruction should not be a surprise to us. Paul has talked about it before in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Let's read those together and listen for all the times that God is mentioned. This whole issue of authority is God's plan. Therefore, as believers, as followers of God, we should submit ourselves to them. Romans 13, 1 through 5. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the evildoer, on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Not just because we're afraid of getting punished, but it's the right thing to do. For the sake of conscience, we should be following the instructions that God has established through the authority that he has established. It shouldn't be a surprise. This is what Paul has said before. Peter says the same thing or very similar things in 1 Peter 2, 13 to 17. We won't talk about that just now, but of course we also look to Jesus as an example. And Jesus' example related to authority, as you know, he submitted himself to crucifixion. But in the very practical issues, there was a time when somebody came to Peter and said, "Does your master pay the temple tax?" And Jesus said, "Sure we do," and he provided it. No comment, no restraint, no argument about it. Later on, the Pharisees came to Jesus and tried to trap him in his words by saying, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And as you might recall, Jesus, without equivocation or without any caveat, any restriction, said, "Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Give to God what's God's." In neither of these cases where Jesus was confronted with, "Would you obey what the government says?" In neither case was there a question as what that tax revenue would be used for. There was not a complaint that the tax was exorbitant or in some way oppressive. There wasn't even an outcry to say, "This tax is going to Caesar and he claims to be a god and we shouldn't support that." None of that. The authority was there by God's decree. Jesus obeyed that authority. That's the example we're to follow. Now, to be sure, our system of representative democracy has a little different feel than being under an emperor. We do have opportunity to have some influence through our vote and through our efforts, through our conversations, through our writing letters and so forth to our representatives and so forth. We should be good stewards of that opportunity. That is something different than what these had that Paul was writing to. But whilst laws stand, they are to be submitted to. You have an opportunity to change a law that's oppressive, take that opportunity in a right way, in a way that brings glory to God. But in the meantime, we're to submit to the laws. Keep in mind that submitting to a law also means that if someone says, "Hey, if you keep talking about Jesus at work, you're going to lose your job." Okay, perhaps I need to lose my job. I'm still submitting to, those are the rules, I submit to it. You said that happens, then this would be the result. That's the result I will receive without complaint. I'm still submitting to the law. I'm not allowing someone to tell me, "Don't do what God tells you to do." But we still submit to the outcome. As the disciples did. In Acts chapter 5, you might recall the story, they were beaten because they had been told not to preach about Jesus anymore. They got beaten and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. May that be our passion, to be pursuing God in such a way that even if we are going to be punished, we would do it with joy. Submit to authorities. Be obedient. Our good works, Titus is to remind them to be ready for every good work. These past weeks we've talked about good works as they show up in Titus. the idea of being transformed, the work that God wants to do in us, we participate in, and so that is good work. The development and expression of those character traits that we've talked about, these attitudes that cause us to be models of Christian behavior, to be self-controlled, to be sober-minded, to be kind, to be pure, to be dignified. The demonstration of compassion and care, generosity and hospitality, all of these good works show the world outside that we are different. And we are different because of what God is doing in our lives and what God has done for us. Those things are to be expressed to those outside of the church. They're to be expressed to those who are disinterested in church. They are even to be expressed to those who oppose Jesus Christ. Our command is the same. Be ready for every good work. Be obedient to authorities. And as it continues, we are also to speak evil of no one. Not to demean, not to slander, not to talk down to or talk down about or talk behind someone's back. None of that is to be done, even those who do not hesitate to speak evil of us. Does that mean I'm supposed to be a doormat? That's not exactly what it means. It might feel that way. We're to speak no evil, to speak evil of no one. We're to avoid quarreling. We're not to be contentious, always looking for an argument, always ready for a fight. Romans 12:18 says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. We're to be gentle, mild, moderate, comforting, not stirring things up, but that peaceableness that perhaps calms others. As believers, we are to be gentle, and we're to show perfect courtesy. Now, this is elsewhere translated humility or meekness, that idea of strength under control. I could do more. I could say more. But I've been called by God to represent him differently in gentleness, not quarreling, not speaking evil, but with perfect courtesy toward all people. There's not a caveat there. There's not a most people, be perfectly courteous to the people who agree with you, who act the same way you do, who believe the same things you do, who listen to the same news outlets you do. There's no caveat. We are to be perfectly courteous to all people. But you don't know what they've done to me. You don't know what kind of people they are. And as though Paul saw this coming as this pushback, and perhaps to keep us humble, we now have a reminder of how far we have come in these next couple verses. And here we see seven things. There were seven things in the first grouping. Now there's seven things here that should no longer describe us. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So this, for we ourselves were once, and it's not likely that Paul is talking about you, Titus. You and I, we were like this. He's speaking about believers in general. And although some of us would say, well, I was never like that, in extent maybe not, but in direction we have been. We've been rebellious. We've been turned against God in these different ways. We'll talk about them one at a time. We were once foolish. Now, foolish is the opposite of wisdom, and so to be foolish is to be unwise, to be ignorant. I just don't know, and I don't care that I don't know. I'm okay with being ignorant. I'm okay with not pursuing what God has for me. I just kind of going along. Proverbs speaks of being fools something like 71 times, and so I want to share a few Proverbs with you that fit into this specific aspect. There's several listed on your note sheet. I'm only going to take a few of them. Proverbs 1:7 says, fools despise wisdom and instruction. We're supposed to be pursuing more of what God has for us, not saying, I don't want to know anything else. I'm okay being dumb. I'm okay being ignorant. That's not okay. Proverbs 15:5, a fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent. So here, in both cases, we have this issue of instruction. Proverbs 12, I didn't write it down here, 12:1 talks about he who hates correction is stupid. If we're not willing to be corrected, if we won't submit ourselves to correction so that we can grow, we're described as foolish, as stupid. Proverbs 23 says, "It is an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling." So we have this idea of not being quarrelsome, not looking for a fight, not always picking a fight. No, a fool does that. And so we are told that we were once like that, and we need to be different now. We were once foolish. We were once disobedient, unwilling to submit to authority. We were defiant. We wanted to do things our way. We were insubordinate, and we've seen that word show up several times in Titus so far. The false teachers in chapter 1 were detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. We were once led astray, or the idea of the translation is actually we were going astray. We were sort of adrift. We didn't know what we were supposed to do. We were just kind of moving through life. God has more for us than that. But that's what we were like, and that's what the people out there, so to speak, are like. Outside the church, outside of faith, they don't know any better. They are foolish. They are disobedient. They have been led astray. They've been deceived. We were once slaves to various passions and pleasures. Passions or lusts is that idea. There's these things I want, and I'm always taken by them. My mind is busy with them. The pleasures is the idea that I've actually gone after those things. These are activities that I've done that are not helpful to me. I was slave to those things. Romans 16:18 reminds us that whatever has control over us, whatever it is we pursue, that thing has control over us. We are slaves to those things, but God calls us to be slaves to righteousness. God calls us to be slaves, servants of His, as we saw Paul. The first thing he says in the letter to Titus, Paul, a servant of God, that's my place. That's each of our place. If we are followers of Christ, our first primary role is that we're His slave. We're to do what He says to do, because He is sovereign, and the good news is He loves us so much that what He calls us to do is good for us. It's a blessing to be obedient. We were once passing our days in malice and envy. Malice, that is that idea. Maliciousness is that idea. I want to harm someone. I'm looking for an opportunity to elevate myself by putting someone else down. Envy is that idea. I want what you have, and not only that, I want you not to have it. It's about me, malice and envy. We were once living, passing our days in malice and envy. We were once hated by others, and we deserved it based on these descriptions, and we hated one another. Anyone who is in my way, see again, malice and envy. We just want what we want. We want to stomp through life and be in charge, and God says that is the way you were. But it's not the way you are to be. In brief, this section here, in brief, before you complain about the unholy activities, the unholy behavior of unholy people, recall that you were just like them. Perhaps not in extent, but in condition, you were separated from God, dead in your sin, with no hope. But God. I might have told you this story before. It's just a little vignette from my growing up days. When I was 10 years old and on, every summer I went to summer camp. And I would encourage you who have kids and grandkids, summer camp can be a great thing. That is a Bible-based summer camp. In fact, next month will be the 50th anniversary of the day that I first understood that Jesus Christ had died in my place, and I accepted Christ as my Savior, June 1971. Amen. So I'd go back to that summer camp every year. In fact, all the way through high school, my freshman year of college, I worked there as a summer counselor and so forth. But when I was about 14, I had been through another training thing, and I learned to use the wordless book. Anybody know what the wordless book is? We use that for Awana. It's just a book of colors, and you share. Each color talks about some aspect of salvation. Each color has some Bible verse that ties to it. So I got to the Bible verse, Romans 6:23, that we just talked about last week. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, here I am at 14, 15 years old, talking to 10, 11, and 12 years old, and I said, the wages of sin is death, but. That is a big but. Now, 10 and 12-year-olds don't receive that very well. And so I completely lost my opportunity to share the gospel. They heard what I said instead of what I meant, but this is that big but here. We were just like them, but God, chapter 3, verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So as we start again in verse 4, there are a few things to take note of. Again, we talk about God our Savior. From the beginning of our study, we've emphasized this focus on God our Savior, eternal life, and God our Savior. Our salvation is all his work, not something we work up on our own, not something we accomplish on our own. He saves us. This passage is central to that doctrine. This is that important message for every mother, father, and child. In this passage again, we talk about his goodness and loving kindness of God appeared. Last week, it was his grace that appeared. It was that we were looking forward to when his glory appears, and now it is his goodness and loving kindness that appears. These are not new aspects of who God is. This is not, oh, and then he became good and loving. No, this is who God is from before the ages began. They are eternal attributes of God. His goodness relates to his holiness. There is nothing evil, nothing bad, nothing wrong about God. He is all good. His loving kindness is his love toward man, even sinful man, that he would desire to save us, to reconcile us to himself. That is his loving kindness. Nothing that we have done has put us in a place to expect that or demand that in any fashion. It is all God's grace, God's mercy. At great cost to himself, he desires us to know him. So this goodness and loving kindness, just like his grace, appears in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus, his life, his teaching, death, resurrection, and ascension, which are the embodiment of God's grace, his goodness, and his loving kindness toward men. When he appeared, he saved us. When Christ came, he came to save us. This is that broad doctrine of salvation that we discussed a few weeks ago, this most important message. We talked about justification, the fact that our sins can be removed. Just as if I'd never sinned, I've been justified. Sanctification, we're set apart as holy. We belong to his family. It's a done deal. We can't be taken away. We are sanctified, complete. This is part of salvation. Transformation, this is that change, that the current in the present age. We are being trained to live a life that is self-controlled, upright, and godly. This is the work that God is doing right now. Transformation. Glorification is the last part. When we see Jesus, we will become like he is. We will see him just as he is. Our transformation will be complete. That is what we're talking about here in chapter 3. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. Salvation is promised and therefore is certain because God does not lie, chapter 1. And the fact that it's certain is great news, but Paul wants to emphasize to make sure we understand that it's only possible due to the grace, the goodness, and the loving kindness of God, which has appeared in Christ Jesus. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, as if we could. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says that none is righteous, no, not one. Verse 3:12 says no one does good, not even one. There's no way we could be saved by our own righteous work because we won't do them unless God inspires and empowers us to do so. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Mercy, that willingness to allow the punishment that is due to not be carried out. He's willing to forgive according to his own mercy. This according to is the same according to we saw in chapter 1. For the sake of, for the purpose of. We're not saved by our righteousness, but for the sake of God's mercy. He wants to show himself merciful, loving, good, kind. And so he does that by saving us. We are saved for the sake of God's mercy. He desires to forgive, redeem, and reconcile us to himself. It's his decision, his effort, his prerogative. And how does he do it? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, our cleansing of sin is not just a washing away, but a washing of regeneration and renewal. Regeneration is a new birth. It comes by way of the Holy Spirit. He is the key actor in our transformation. According to Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, he's also the seal on our salvation. Let me just read this to you. Ephesians 1, 13, in him, Christ, that is Christ, in Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So the content of this phrase, according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal, this new birth thing should sound familiar. And we look back again at 1 Peter, which we studied back in November, chapter 1, verses 3 through 3 and 4. Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. His mercy, our salvation. It is according to his great mercy, for the sake of his mercy, for the purpose of his mercy, that we are regenerated and renewed. We are born again. Now, that word has some connotations in our culture. Oh, you're one of those. Yes, I am. I have a fresh start. I've been forgiven. I have a relationship with God. Yes, I have been born again. And you need to be as well. Difficult conversations, but we cannot pull back because it's difficult, because it's uncomfortable. If we don't share the gospel, where will they hear it? And if they don't hear the gospel, how will they respond to it? We are responsible to proclaim that we are born again. We have a fresh start, a clean sheet. There's no record of our sin. We have a new life through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Holy Spirit, whom? Because the Holy Spirit is a person. It's not a force. It's not some ethereal kind of thing. I mean, perhaps he's a little ethereal because he doesn't have a physical body in the way that Jesus Christ does. But he's a person. The person of the Holy Spirit. The person of God the Father. The person of Jesus Christ. The Trinity that we worship. The Holy Spirit is a person, not a force, not an idea. The person of the Holy Spirit is poured out on us richly. If someone pours out water on you richly, you get wet. If someone pours out oil on you, you get sticky, oily, smooth, perhaps. If God pours out the Holy Spirit on you richly, what do you get? You get transformed. You get holy, because that is what God's plan is for you. You get transformed. Verse 7, so that, justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So that, we've talked about this a few weeks ago. Every time you see so that in this passage, there's a kingdom purpose. These things are true so that something else is true. We become heirs according to, for the sake of, for the purpose of, the hope of eternal life. So that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs. We might become part of God's family. God's pouring out is not arbitrary or haphazard. It is through and only through Jesus Christ, our Savior. How many times do we get reminded, God is our Savior. God our Savior, Jesus Christ our Savior, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We do not save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. It is only through Jesus Christ by means of the Holy Spirit. So as we conclude today, as I said, verse 8, it kind of is the response to verses 1 through 7. We'll pick up there next week. But as we conclude, we see that Paul begins to share the proper response of believers in verse 8. Even though the work is done by God, according to his mercy, believers receive a new call, another call toward good works. Last week it was be zealous for good works. Here it is that we are to be devoted to good works. Verse 8. Worship team, come on up. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God, those who have said, I'm going to follow God, those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. We don't just kind of do good works because it's the right thing to do. We are devoted to it, zealous for it. They may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. For people? What people? The believers? Yes. And for everyone who sees them. This chapter 3 has turned our focus instead of just how we all get along and we're self-controlled and we're not argumentative and all those things. How do we relate to the world out there in such a way that they see that we are different? We do good works. We are transformed. We are gentle. We are peaceable. And the world sees that as something different. And it is excellent and profitable for them to see that, because that is what God is going to use to draw them. No one comes to Jesus Christ unless the Father draws him. How does the Father draw him? He chooses to use us. Will you be used this week to draw others to an understanding of the love and grace and mercy that God has demonstrated in the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, our Savior? Let's pray.